Well, we read together this morning from a new part of the Bible. We finish now our progress through the first 20 chapters of Exodus and the Ten Commandments. This morning we begin to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll take about 7 Sunday mornings or so to look through this letter. Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. And it's pretty much in the middle, after you've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The Acts of the Apostles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. If you can't remember all that, there's an index in the front of all the Bibles that are in the pews. Don't be afraid to look up the contents page, and you'll find there the page number in the pew Bible for Philippians. Philippians. And this morning we read together from chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you all, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to Philippians chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Now, some time ago, over a year ago now in fact, we looked at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as we look again at one of Paul's letters to one of these young early churches, I want to do what we did then, and that is just for a few moments try and set the scene. What sort of place was it? What sort of people were they in Philippi? Why was Paul writing? A kind of setting the scene. Somewhere between 51 and 54 AD, Paul made the second of his missionary journeys. Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had persecuted the church, had gone from city to city trying to do his utmost to strangle the church almost at birth. And then this Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute and try and strangle the church there, was, as it were, arrested himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, who was converted by God's grace and became Paul. Well, Paul then went from city to city, not persecuting the church, but founding churches, doing what is sometimes today called church planting, going to cities where there was just no Christian witness whatsoever, and most significantly going to cities outside the normal Jewish world, going to the Gentiles with the gospel to plant churches. And Paul made three main journeys throughout the eastern end of the Mediterranean, planting churches in strategic cities and towns, revisiting them, writing letters to them, encouraging them on in the faith, building them up. And it was on the second of those journeys that Paul, when he was in the Asian city of Troas, had a vision. We read about it in Acts chapter 16. One night he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to us here. Bring us the gospel." Now, Macedonia was the region to the north of Greece's present northern border. But it was populated by Greek-speaking people. It was largely a Greek culture. And it was to a city in Macedonia that Paul went, the city of Philippi. Philippi had been founded by Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, nearly 400 years before Paul visited this city. Philip, who was expanding his empire, needed money, he needed cash, and so he took over an area just to the north of Greece called the Little Fountains, an area of sometimes marshy lowland plain, often through much of the year quite lush in contrast to surrounding areas, bordered on three sides by mountains. And as the water percolated through that mountain rock and hit the lowland area, it came out in springs. And this area of the little springs was, if you like, the gold mine of Macedonia. There were several gold mines in the region, and that's why Philip took it over, and he founded or built up the small town of Cronides, and with the modesty that is due to an emperor, he named it after himself. And he built it into a thriving city. This little town became the city of Philippi, about 10 miles from the sea. 200 years after Philip had founded it, the Romans took over that part of Macedonia, and they rebuilt the city that had by then fallen into some ruin. And eventually, under Roman rule, that city of Philippi became a Roman colony. But not just any Roman colony. It was a colony that was populated by two particular classes of people: by the veterans from the army, by officers in the Roman army who had fought with valor, who were honored by the emperor, and who were given land. By veterans from the army, and by the aristocracy of the Roman Empire, who were also given land in the colonies where they might expand and where they might make as much money as they could and might have some local power, more than they might perhaps have had in Rome. So as a Roman colony, Philippi, this city, set amongst Greek-speaking people, was given a title which was given not to every Greek colony, the Jus Italicum. Now that meant that all the laws that applied in Rome with respect to taxes, the selling of land, the owning of property, all those laws applied to Philippi. Philippi was a little bit of Rome in northern Greece. And we'll see something of the significance of that as we go through the letter in these next weeks. There was another group of people in Philippi, the traders. The Romans, as we know, were great road builders, and they built a way called the Egnatian Way, which went from parts of Asia right to Rome. And that Egnatian Way passed through Philippi. Philippi itself, only 10 miles from the sea, had its own port called Neapolis. A great many sea traders also went to Philippi. So the Roman veterans and the aristocracy, together with their slaves, and these largely Asian traders, made Philippi the city that it was when Paul arrived there to preach the gospel. A city of commercial importance, a city of considerable wealth, a city of diverse groups of people, And also a city where religions and all sorts of odd practices proliferated. A city where there was a great deal of fortune-telling. A city where there was a great deal of what we would nowadays call the occult. A city where many people yearned for some kind of salvation and meaning in life, but sought it elsewhere from the gospel. A city which showed also a certain degree of intolerance towards the Jews, because they only worshipped one God, and because they were fine and upstanding and moral people. And a city which, as we will see, was to transfer some of that intolerance toward Jews onto the Christians, who worshipped the one God, and who sought to lead an upright and a moral life. And a city where there was intense loyalty to the Roman way of doing things. Into that city came Paul, in response to the vision he had, and preached the gospel. One Sabbath day, the first Sabbath day that he was in the city, Paul went to a place outside the city boundaries, outside the city walls, about a mile away. He went to the riverbank, where he was expecting to find Jews and those who were sort of clinging close to the Jews at prayer. Small river Gangites flowed down to the sea, just a mile or so outside Philippi. And there, that Sabbath morning, Paul found that prayer meeting, populated, from what we can gather, entirely by women. And so Paul and his companions sat down and they shared the gospel with these women. And one of them, called Lydia, whom the Bible calls a seller of purple, a businesswoman, a successful and wealthy businesswoman from an Asian city called Thyatira, she responded. She said, "Yes, I'll follow that Christ. I'll trust him for my salvation. I'll be one of his disciples." And so she and all her household were baptized. Lydia was the first convert. The first convert in Europe. For Paul going to Philippi was the beginning of the gospel in Europe. And that was how the church began in Philippi, with Lydia and her household. And the church gradually drew to itself converts, mostly from the pagan section of Philippian society. Many slaves, many poor people, only a few of the wealthy traders, and only a few of the Romans. And that was the church that Paul was writing to in this letter. Now, why was he writing? There were three particular reasons why he wrote this letter. The first is because he was going to send Timothy to them. Timothy, his friend and companion, his co-missionary, if you like, was going to go to Philippi to do some of Paul's work for him there. And so he sent this letter as a letter of introduction, as it were. Trust Timothy, help him. Do all you can for him, support him. Like a new minister coming to a charge. And here comes a letter from his former supervisor, so to speak, his former bishop. Welcome this man. That was the first reason. The second was to thank them for their generosity. Paul had just received a visitor from the church in Philippi, a man called Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had brought with him a gift of money to Paul, because the Philippian church was remarkably generous. These poor people, many of them slaves, many with little money at all, had out of their poverty given to support Paul's work and Paul himself. And that gift had come with Epaphroditus, at considerable cost to Epaphroditus himself. And so Paul wants to write and say thank you, and to share his affection and his love for these people. And then the third reason was to address some of the problems that were arising within the congregation. There was a measure of disunity, people all wanting to go their own way, some people wanting to be better than others, the kind of problem that we find in any congregation. People ignoring each other, people distancing themselves from one another. There were some within the church who were teaching that we could be absolutely perfect in this life down here, and Paul had to say, no, that's not true. This life is a battle. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven with God. That problem needed correcting. There was the possibility that to Philippi would come some of the people who had been dogging Paul on all his missionary journeys, who were sort of coming in after Paul and saying, well, Paul's almost got it right, but not quite. You really need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You really need to try and earn your salvation with God before God will accept you. And the mere possibility of that happening was part of the reason for Paul writing this letter. The final reason was that these people were being persecuted. They were having a hard time in Philippi, because these people were not content to swim with the crowd. They weren't content to hide their Christianity. And so, standing out like a healthy thumb on a sore hand, they were being persecuted by the Romans, by those veteran soldiers, by those aristocrats, by the establishment, by those who were great respectable citizens but had absolutely no time for Christ and for Christians. So Paul wrote to encourage them, don't be faint-hearted, don't back down, don't give up, don't betray the Christ who himself did not back down for you but went to the cross for you. So with all that in mind, we come to these first 11 verses that we read earlier on in our service. And there are three parts to it. There's Paul's opening greeting, and then there's his thanksgiving for these Philippians, and then we have his prayer for them. First of all, the introduction in the first two verses. What Paul writes there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That in many respects follows the typical pattern of the opening of a letter at that time. We have other letters written about the time that Paul was writing this. Not letters to churches, not letters from Christians, but showing the same pattern. The letter starts by saying who it's from, then it says who it's to, and then there is a word of greeting. The difference is that Paul here fills that typical form of opening with Christian content. Do you notice how many times he says Christ Jesus just there? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the first two verses, before he's even started the letter, it's Christ. Christ first. Christ most importantly. Set him at the head of the communication. His name, his impact on Paul and on the church there, his fellowship with the Father, the blessings that he brings of grace and peace. The first thing that we should take to heart is that as far as Paul was concerned, there were to be no secrets about Christ. Now, we like to be private. We like to keep ourselves to ourselves. For many people, religion is the most private thing, and we would never speak about it to anybody. But we have to reach a point where we ask ourselves, am I keeping to myself something which God has given me to share with other people? Does Christ mean enough to me so that I can hardly keep quiet about him? Now, no one wants to become the kind of pushy person who is constantly ramming religion down other people's throats. Nobody likes that sort of so-called witnessing which is mere exhibitionism. But what God does secretly in our hearts is to be an open secret. other people should be able to see and even hear from our lips that God has done something in our lives, that He has changed us, that Christ has died, and we place our trust in that death and in that resurrection as being the means of peace with God and a purpose for this life. Now, those are things that God never intended us to keep to ourselves. And if we do, can we then be surprised if the church and congregations grow thin and dwindle and decline? Who is speaking about Christ in this world if Christians won't? But then we move on to the thanksgiving that Paul expresses. These poor people have given a great deal of money. Their financial giving was sacrificial. But they've also taken part in Paul's work of spreading the gospel. They haven't kept the secret to themselves. It's been open in Philippi. And so others have joined the church there, and the church has grown. For these two things, for these two ways of sharing a partnership in the gospel, Paul gives them thanks. Spreading the gospel and financial giving. Faith in action. You see, if this secret work of God in your heart and in mine has taken place, then it's going to affect the way we live, not just the way we speak. When we come to Christ, we may, as the saying goes, be short of arm and deep of pocket. But if the work of God reaches our hearts, then it will reach through our hearts to our wallets. And we will want and learn to give sacrificially. Not to give God the dregs of what's left after the week or the month has gone by, but to give God of our best in terms of time and energy, in terms of our gifts, and to give to God's work money that we might otherwise have spent on ourselves. To give sacrificially. But he thanks them with confidence. And it's this confidence that we also need to take to ourselves. Being confident, writes Paul in verse 6, of this: that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Now, I wonder if you notice the way Paul writes about these people's conversion and about their growth in faith. What he doesn't say is being confident of your good work for God and that you will complete it until the end of your lives. Everything goes the other way around. Being confident that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. You see, Paul is not confident in the Philippians and their ability to do good works. He is confident in God who has begun a good work in them. He isn't confident that they will carry on living the Christian life out of their own great effort. He is confident in the God who has loved them and who will enable them to continue. The God who will persevere with them by His grace. Now that's Paul, as it were, the minister, writing to his people. I, as a minister, as your minister, have to say that if I place my confidence in my preaching to you Sunday by Sunday, my ministering to you through the week, my provision of such teaching of God's Word as I am capable of, if my confidence in you and your eternal destiny and your future in this life is placed in that, then you are in a worse position than I am. And if my confidence is in you as a people, in your ability to do good works and to grasp God down from heaven, if my confidence is in you as a people to persevere with God through thick and thin, then I, as a minister, am in a worse position than you are as the people. My confidence as a minister for any work in Logan St. John's Cross, any work whatsoever, is in God alone God, who alone is capable of beginning the good work in you and in me, and continuing that work until at last it is complete. Now that's a source of assurance. What is the hope for the future of our congregation? What is the hope for the future of A Witness to Christ here near the bottom of Blackness Avenue? What hope is there that you and I in 5, 10, 15, 30 years' time will still be worshipping God, still reading His Word, still bearing witness? What hope is there? In me? No. In you? No. But in God, there is not just hope, there is sure, certain assurance that it will be so. In God alone is our hope, as a congregation and as individuals. And so Paul writes in these words of thanksgiving. And he goes on to share with them his prayer that they will grow in the love of God, and that love will overflow in knowledge and insight and discernment and right and proper living. He opens with his chief concerns for them. Not that they will be better organized, not that they will somehow or another feel better or grow more wealthy, but that they might grow in their love for God, and that love might overflow, spill over into their living in this godless city of Philippi. One final comment. Paul wrote this letter not from the comfort of a study somewhere. Paul wrote this not in a position of ease and luxury. Paul wrote this not with that prestige and esteem that belongs to senior ministers. He wrote it from prison. Paul was in Rome, imprisoned, facing trial, with his life at stake. And yet as he writes to these Philippians, what he writes of is his joy, his hope in Christ, his love, and his concern for them. You see, Paul himself is the example of what he's writing about. God began a good work in him on that day when he was going to Damascus. And he was continuing it until it would be complete in Paul's life. And that joy and grace and affection that he now shows for these Philippians, which is more important to him than his own life, is a sign of that grace of God continuing with him. Now that's the New Testament church in action, its people and its minister. Now what will we be like? People and, yes, minister. Like this, God grant us the grace that we will be. And God grant us also the grace to learn the next weeks from this young infant church in Philippi. Amen.